is BPN Radio, your 24-hour internet prayer station, calling America to pray. It's time now for the Christian War Room with your host, Michael Schonborn. Now, here's Michael.
Yeah, thank you, Dave, for this introduction, and welcome to the Christian War Room here at BPN Radio and at Seismic Radio. And we are carrying on with our program, 100 Ways to Kill the Theory of Evolution. And we are now at 78. Let's see how far we can get. And we've got, actually, I still need to find some reasons, but there are literally hundreds of bits of evidence. So a couple of places we can go to gear yourself up in these arguments are Answers in Genesis is one. I think it's Ken Hum who is running this, and then what else is that? Creation Science. There's a website. There's a guy called Abramson who has done a lot of work, and I have to dig out some of his materials and maybe present them here in the Christian War Room. Now, the theory of evolution is dead in the water. Let me tell you this, and the biggest problem is really what we are dealing with is that the people are brainwashed from being little, so they are being told this is what it is, and this is factual, it's scientific, and yet when you look at the arguments, they are not very strong. Yeah? It's a little bit like a house of cards, and you ask a few questions, and the whole thing just falls down. Also, a lot of assumptions, which are pretty much the foundation of the theory of evolution, they've been inherited from, you know, ancient Darwinism, from, you know, ideas and models ahead in the 1800s. They've been taken over as fact without really knowing and having any evidence for it. And later they've been widely disproved. Yeah. One of them is the geological column. Doesn't exist, only exists in the textbook, but if you look at it for real and you see what is there in the strata and what kind of animals we find, you don't get this timeline, you know, they are talking about, but sometimes stuff is all over the place. And I had to think about it this morning. I was once talking to somebody who has done a lot of research in this area, and he came from Crimea, which is used to be Ukraine, today Russia, before it was the Soviet Union. Anyway, he was born, I think he was born there actually, and he lived there, and he was a Christian, also talking a lot about evolution and so on, and he was telling me that they had big problems. You know, they were looking at the geological layers in Crimea, and there, through earth movements and earthquakes and whatever, there are a lot of open chasms where you can actually see the so-called geological column. And he said, whatever they find there doesn't add up with anything what the theories say. And it was quite interesting. At the time, I didn't pay too much attention, but I had to think about it very often, especially as it comes up, and it's a little bit like the mantra of the theory of evolution. Okay, let's make a start. So we are at 78, reason 78, why the theory of evolution is unlikely to work. We've got carbon-14. Carbon-14 is some sort of element that is released. It is not very stable. It's slightly radioactive. And we know pretty much when it decays. I once went into this, but I have to admit I've forgotten an awful lot. And I think the amount of C-14, which can be measured is in organic material, I think the half lifetime is about 5,000 years or something, and it's assumed that there's a constant of C14 in there. Now, what is C14? C14 is all over, all around us. Yeah? There's a certain amount of it, and it's in the atmosphere. And so, as it is in the atmosphere, plant life picks it up. You know, breathes it in. And it makes a part of its structure the same as C12, which is normal carbon. We eat the plants. Then our body picks up this carbon, and nobody cares. The body doesn't care whether it's C14 or C12. Puts the carbon in, and it becomes part of our structure. So it's in our bones, in our skin, all over. You know? Now, what's happening now, if you find some organic material, you have got a pretty good idea of how much C14 is in organic material. you know, due to only a very low percentage being around us all the time. So once you measure the C14 or the amount of C14, you can roughly determine of how old you know, the organic material is, providing it's not being contaminated in any way whatsoever. Okay, so that's fair enough, and that's pretty much scientific, but now they come up with all these crazy dates, you know, that something is like millions and millions of years old. Yeah, this is a big thing. They have assumed that the amount of C14 in the atmosphere, which is some interaction, I have to read it up again, it's an interaction, I think, with the sun and some chemicals which create C14, that it would take about, you know, doing all the number crunching and everything else, that it would take about 30,000 years to reach equilibrium. Yeah? So it's a little bit the whole idea, you've got a bucket and you've got a hole in it, and when you pour water into the bucket, some water runs out, and you have to pour a certain amount of water in, and eventually you'll put the same amount in as the same amount which runs out, and that's equilibrium, and the water level in the bucket is going to stay the same. So they say, and it's the same as well with C14, so it gets absorbed in organic material, and then eventually, you know, and this organic material decays, it gets released again. But eventually you hit some sort of equilibrium. They thought, and this is the calculations, scientific community, that C14 levels would hit equilibrium after 30,000 years. Okay, fair enough. And there's, again, another assumption, because, I mean, their assumption is the world is like millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years old. Yeah? So this problem of equilibrium doesn't exist anymore, because it's so old that we've reached equilibrium millions of years ago, and therefore it needs to be stable. And then, obviously, they assume that whatever C14 was in the atmosphere today is the same that was in the atmosphere, let's say, 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, or 3,000 years ago. Right. So these are the assumptions. Are you with me? So C14, yeah, it gets created somehow, and I should really pick it up before I do these talks. But if you go to Seismic Radio, there's on a YouTube channel, I was looking at this C14, this carbon dating concept some time ago. I broke it all down and did a talk about it. So please feel free to go to the YouTube channel called Seismic Radio and just type in carbon dating, and you'll hit this talk, which I did a few years ago, but I've forgotten quite a bit about it. Anyway, the important thing is, number one, the assumption scientists make, whatever C14 we had 2,000 years ago is the same as what we have today in the atmosphere. Okay. If, for whatever reason, it is not the same, but we have had less C14 1,000 years ago, so if you get a bone, let's say we've only got like 10% of C14 in the atmosphere 1,000 years ago compared to today, that would make any bone from 1,000 years ago very, very old, because of the low level of C14 in there. So if you find some organic material, for example, a bone or something. Right, the next thing is, we need to assume that it doesn't get contaminated in any way whatsoever. So if you've got a bone that the organic material, you know, where the C14 is in, doesn't get washed out or whatever. Again, it's, do we know? Do we know what's been happening over the last, 2,000 years, where the bone has been in the ground? Anyway, it's just another question which we need to ask. Okay, now here's the thing. First of all, we've been carbon dating for some time. We can analyze the amount of C14 in the atmosphere. And what we find is that the amount of C14 in the atmosphere is increasing. You know? And the problem with the measurements is because of nuclear tests and things like that. So we get higher readings in certain area. But if you try to take the nuclear tests and the atmospheric pollution of radioactive carbon out of the equation, you still find that the amount of C14 is increasing. So that means we haven't reached equilibrium yet. It's very, very interesting when you look at this stuff. We haven't reached equilibrium. The amount of C14 is still increasing. So that means, number one, that's a good suggestion. And we could actually use it if you could figure out how much C14 we have, we could use all the studies of the evolutionist scientists to actually make a case that the Earth is not that old, and that it seems that it is less than 30,000 years old, you know, based on this figure. It's quite interesting when you look at this. Now, I'm going to leave it at this, because I haven't gone into this detail. I've picked up a couple of these facts and a couple of these issues, and that's it. Yeah. The next thing is, when we look at carbon dating, items which have been dated based on historical context, where they've been found, they've been sent for carbon dating, and very often the dates don't mix up. You know, it goes even so far that bones from one find have been carbon dated, and we've had different structures of the bones, so the front and the rear of the skeleton. It's been dated, and all of them came up with different years, different results. So basically, what we can safely say is that carbon dating is not a reliable science. It just gives a suggestion of you know, how old it might be. People reckon that it's reasonably reliable up to about 500, maybe 1,000 years. And after that, the amount of C14 is so low that it's very difficult to ascertain how much is in there. Okay, so it's just something to bear in mind. Other forms of dating is very interesting as well. They looked at stones and they do some tests on there. We've got tons of volcano outbreaks recently, so they took you know, stones which came from a recent volcano and they had it dated, and it obviously comes up with millions and millions and millions of years, and not, you know, it really was created about a few years ago, yeah, from this volcano outbreak. Okay. Right, that is 79, and I want to talk about something which is magnetism. It's very interesting as well. I don't know, I find magnets fascinating, and it's similar to gravity. Gravity is very fascinating, but and you can take a magnet, yeah, pretty much hard iron. Yeah, you take an electromagnet, you align all the particles, and suddenly there are these force lines coming out of the magnet, and they don't seem to die down over the years. So you can have two magnets and they're hovering on top of one another, which clearly requires some sort of energy, and they're not getting closer together. Yeah. So what can we... so if you... Opposite polarity, yeah, not opposite, same polarity, so North Pole to the North Pole, and they repel, and then you can make them hover on top of one another. So the big question is... what's happening inside this piece of iron? Why does stuff hover? What is gravity? It's another question. We all know it exists. We can measure it. We can calculate it. We can you know, number crunch all the figures of gravitational pull. But what is it? Yeah. It's interesting. It's really, really interesting. I mean, I work as an engineer, and I teach all this stuff, yeah, about magnetism and how magnetism works, and flux and permeability and all this stuff. And I teach the math for it as well. And we can know and understand the forces which are there, but where do they come from? Yeah. It's amazing. It's a bit like water. Why is it that every element in the universe, you know, when you heat it up, it expands. When you cool it down, it contracts. All elements other than water. Water has got its maximum density at 4 degrees centigrade, which I think is about, what is it, 40 degrees Fahrenheit. Yeah, got its maximum density. But then it expands. You heat it up, you cool it down, it expands. It's crazy. It's crazy. Absolutely crazy. Why? There are no answers, and I've never heard any satisfactory answers. I've heard about, yeah, the molecules are all lined up, you know, they're all directed in a certain way, and that's what generates the magnetism and stuff like that. But why? Why do you have these force lines? You can see them. You can see them with iron filings. Yeah, you can measure them, and there are only certain materials which respond to them, and others don't. Why is it the case? Yeah. Good question. I mean, for me, it's not a problem because I know there's a creator, and God has put tons of mysteries into creation, yeah, stuff for us to marvel about and to be totally and utterly amazed. And I know one day, you know, if you become a Christian and your sins are forgiven and you are not dying in your sins and you're washed by the blood of Jesus, the blood he has shed for you, you know, to pay for your sin, and if you accept this, one day you can stand before God, and the Bible says you will have no questions, because in his presence you will just know. And And maybe even, you know, little things, futile things like what is magnetism? What is gravity? How does it all work? You know, why is time changing and affected by gravity? You know, again, why? You know, where does it all come from? How does it all work? Yeah. How is it all being put together? Why have you got the anomaly with water or magnetism and things like that? It's very, very hard to explain it from an evolutionary context. And also, I mean, obviously it's there. And we know it's there. And scientists say, oh, it's just an anomaly. It's just an anomaly. I mean, personally, I can see the fingers of the creator in there, of some designer who's designed something. And it makes sense as well, because if water weren't working the way it would be, it would freeze from the bottom up. Yeah, and the whole ice thing, snow thing wouldn't work very well. Water wouldn't work unless we have this magic temperature of 4 degrees. For maximum density. Right. Number 80. And this is a really interesting thing, and this is sort of mind-blowing. You know? And this is the thing about empty space. And again, I'm going to look from an engineering point. When you understand, and this is sort of what we understand how everything works, we've got a nucleus, yeah, down to an atomic level. We've got a nucleus, we've got electrons orbiting the nucleus. Inside the nucleus, we've got protons and neutrons. We've got exactly the same amount of protons as we've got electrons, and they are all fused together, and they make up matter, they make up material. But when you sort of analyze what is inside all this, what we find is there's a lot of empty space in between the electron and the nucleus. And so when you take this on a big scale, you actually come to the point that you can see that most of us is just empty space, probably about 90%. The same thing that when you look at what we are made up of, yeah, the human body, most of the stuff that's inside of it is just water holding some minerals together, creating some, I think it's called polypeptides, basically fat, and other stuff, but the majority of us is just water. You know? And when you see what is left over, I've seen this after cremation where a dead body was burned, and what was left over was just a couple of, literally a couple of kilos of dust or a couple of pounds of dust. That's all it was. You know? Not much left over. The rest is all evaporated. So let me put it this to you. There's very little, even if you think there's a lot of substance to you, especially as you get older and you grow horizontally rather than vertically, there's not much really substance to us. Most of what we are is just water and a bunch of minerals put together in some very magic connections, and that's us. Yeah. And then when you go down to the atomic level, and the molecular level, there's so much space between the electrons and the atoms that you can say that we are consisted of 90% of empty space. So theoretically, when you get a piece of wood, you should be able to glide your hand just through it and through the molecular structure and come out the other side. Theoretically, you know, if you, you know, try to let your imagination go a little bit wild of all the stuff that's happening at the molecular level. Obviously, I mean, every scientist will know that there's a pull between the molecules that make up a structure. This structure will stop you from, you know, disturbing this structure by putting your molecules of your hands through a wooden table or something. Yeah? And you know, at the end of it, be totally unscathed. But nevertheless, you know, lots of empty space in there. Again, for me, it's not a problem. I think it's just the marvel of the creator, of somebody who has had a marvelous design and who has come up with an amazing creation. And when you look around, and I find this every day, I'm just blown away. And when you look at the amount of life that is in our creation, yeah, from, you know, all the way from human life down to taking a microscope and looking into a drop of water, and the life you see inside a drop of water, like there's another universe. Okay. There are some ideas, you know, where people say, are we just living in a simulation? Is it just like a binary simulation where you've got electrons with a negative charge and protons with a positive charge? It's just a bunch of ones and zeros. And, you know, we've got neutrons or empty space, you know, which represents the GUPS or a third state. Are we? Are we not? It is mind-blowing when you think about it. And maybe sometimes we shouldn't think too much about it. But I mentioned this point before. One thing which is certain, and you can prove this mathematically, we talked about it before, you know, manifestations of the unknown, that we can prove that there are other dimensions which we cannot perceive in this state we are in. But sometimes you get a crossover, and some people say it's a glitch in the matrix or whatever. Some people would say it's just angelic manifestations, and sometimes it's good angels, and sometimes it's evil and bad angels. Yeah? It's demons who manifest themselves. But there is another dimension which is out there, and sometimes we can perceive it and see it, and sometimes we can't. So. Nevertheless, we can prove it. Quantum physics, they have proved this as well, that suddenly particles, they disappear, and they disappear into another dimension. A little bit the stuff at CERN, what's going on there. There's a rumor that it's a similar thing, you know, they try to get portals or whatever. I'm not quite sure, you know, how serious to take all the theories. I'm sure they're just doing some research and they're coming up with some stuff. But one thing is quite interesting. A lot of quantum physicists, commit suicide. They start seeing things in their research, which is absolutely mind-blowing. And probably if you haven't got a firm foundation in faith, and maybe you come from a naturalist background, where you believe everything is just evolution, and suddenly you realize, you know, stuff is disappearing into another dimension. What's going on here? Or stuff is coming out of another dimension. When you go to quantum physics, you know, many of these guys in there, they come to a certain point, they can't take it anymore. Yeah, and they go crazy or commit suicide or do something. Okay, 22 minutes. We've got about 8 minutes left. Right. So we talked about the binary universe, the simulation we might be in. Who knows? Certainly is interesting when you look at this. And as I said, I sometimes would just love to understand it all. And I know in this state and body I'm in, it just would blow my mind, literally. Okay, the next bit we're going to look at is compassion. Compassion goes against evolution. I think we made the point before, but we're going to make it a separate point. It's point number 81 in 100 Ways to Kill the Theory of Evolution. Compassion goes against evolution. We've got stuff which, again, doesn't really make sense. I've once seen a documentary about a boy who got raised by monkeys. In the jungle, we heard the story of Romulus and Remus that wolves were raising kids. There are stories about the dog boy, you know, boys which grew up in the wilderness from medieval days. It's difficult to say what's really going on, but it's happening. So there's compassion in the animal kingdom. There's compassion amongst mankind. Again, evolution would say it's survival of the fittest, and so really a human that's been abandoned who would normally present a threat to the monkey community should be killed. But it doesn't happen. But you see compassion all over. You see it in the animal kingdom. You see it between humans. You see it within a family, within a tribe, within a nation. There are people where, you know, literally the best thing to do would be to kill them because they don't contribute to the community anymore. They are weak. They're just a drain on the community. So the best way to deal with them is to just get rid of them. And to be fair, those ideas have been expressed in the Nazi era, the fascist era, based on the survival of the fittest and Darwinism, that people who are a drain on society, they should be euthanized. And they were doing it. They were doing it with disabled people. They were doing it with people who had disabilities, and also obviously with people who they seemed didn't fit in within society. So they didn't have any qualms about euthanizing those people. And it's shocking what happened in those days and what men is capable of. But then on the other side, we've got the extreme opposite. We've got compassion, you know, within mankind to support the weaker, to save those who cannot save themselves anymore, and to use a community to try and support those who have the unfortunate destiny of living in a broken or frayed body, rather than killing them. Yeah, and similar stuff is also happening in the animal kingdom. Okay, we've got a few minutes left, so we can just go to point number 82. And we've got a law which we can observe. And again, this law, I think it's called the law of entropy, that everything just goes downhill if left alone. And it's the law of chaos and decay. And from a Christian point of view, we would say it's a law of sin. That as sin entered into the world, that everything went on a downhill slope, and it was on the way to destruction. And that's pretty much what we see. And it's interesting as well, I saw a documentary about Chernobyl, and pretty much, you know, the town was cleared, and everybody had to go, and it wasn't lifting anymore. And we are now looking about 30 years down the line, and now people are allowed to go back into it, and radiation levels have dropped down, and the amount of damage you've got within these houses, nobody has really touched for 30, 40 years. You know? It's absolutely phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. Yeah? It's uninhabitable. Normally you would think, okay, nobody's been there, the windows were closed, everything should be fine. It's not the case. You know, the buildings are in a bad state of disrepair. If you wanted to come in to rebuild a community because radiation levels are safe, you would probably have to flatten the place and start from scratch again. We know that the finality of the universe is death, and this is our understanding so far, you know, the way the sun works and everything else works. And all we observe, you know, this is the only observation we have as far as evolution is concerned. It's a downward trend in evolution. So we get less species, we get less diversity, we get less fertility. Human life naturally seems to be going down. If it weren't for medicine, our life expectancy would be fairly far down. We know from science that our gene code from generation to generation, our genome is getting worse and worse. We're having more and more errors, and again, you can actually predict when it would be really so bad that human life might die out unless, you know, something is changed. And we've got a law of death and not a law of life. What we observe is stuff just goes downhill and it becomes less, it becomes more toxic, more poisonous, and we are heading towards chaos if there wouldn't be a force to hold it back or to try and keep us going. All in all, it just points to the hand of a creator and to a problem which occurred at one stage, and this problem is sin. And that sin destroyed this creation. I mean, obviously, there's theology coming into it, and I couldn't go to an evolutionist to make this argument. He would just not accept it, and that's fair enough. What is the answer, though? The answer is very simple. We need to come to Christ. We need to escape sin, and there's one way of doing this, and that is putting our trust in Jesus, that he has paid on the cross for your sin. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you, Lord, that you have done it all. You have created everything. And even though we have walked away from you and we have fallen into sin, you have given us a way out. And we want to praise you and we want to thank you for this. Lord, we pray that people will understand and hear that everything has come from you and everything ultimately is coming back to you as well. And that we will have the strength and the courage to come to you, ask you for forgiveness, and have a new life with you. In Jesus' name, amen.